Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, verses 18 through 20. And if you will, just leave your Bibles open to Genesis 37. The majority of today's sermon will come from this passage. Genesis chapter 37, verses 18 through 20. When they saw him, that is Joseph, from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer." Now, how did they get here? How did they get to this point to where they were willing to kill one of their own brothers? Did this happen all randomly? No. Normally, situations like this is built off years and years of anger and resentment. Now, what is resentment? Well, resentment is bitter indignation at having been treated unfairly. And as we will see in this passage, this is the exact reason why they sought to bring harm to their brother. And in this specific situation is likely the product of years of family members doing the wrong thing. So let's consider some of the things that accumulated to this event. Genesis chapter 37, verse 2. Let's start there. Genesis 37, verse 2. Notice what it says. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when he was 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now, Joseph has already been brought up in the book of Genesis, but what Moses, the author of Genesis, is attempting to do is to transition the story to focus on him. The book of Genesis is often told through several main patriarchs, such as Adam, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, and now Moses is trying to tell Joseph's story because he is such a crucial role in the story of Israel, explaining how they got to Egypt in the first place. Now, at this point, he is only 17 years old, and in this situation, he is tending the flocks with his brothers, and it says that he brought back a bad report. Now, what was in the report? Well, I don't know, but some have suggested that this is a malicious report. That's not the only conclusion to come to, but the word here for bad report is the Hebrew word debah, and it's often used in a derogatory and in a slanderous way. That's how it's used in Psalm 31:31, and that's how Solomon uses it in Proverbs 10:18. He says, "He who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool." The word there for slander is debah. Now, Solomon also uses it in Proverbs 25:10 to simply talk about evil. So it's not clear if Joseph is being malicious about his brothers or he is simply talking about them not acting as they should. Regardless, this is the first significant event in the life of Joseph that is going to cause a wedge to grow between him and his brothers. Now, I'm sure we've all had our siblings say something about us to our parents that we didn't particularly like, but keep in mind this situation. Many of the sons of Jacob already had poor relationships with their fathers. In Genesis 35:22, Reuben defiled his father's couch, and for that it seems that it cost him his blessing in a significant way. Simeon and Levi massacred the men of Shechem in Genesis 34:27-31, and as you can imagine, Jacob was displeased because of that. And now, in this situation, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, they're also in the field with these men. And now it looks like they're going to also have an issue, or it seems because of this report, Jacob is also going to have an issue with these sons as well. Now, there is a reason upon the pages of God's Word that there is so much warning and caution given to what we say. It seems like in every form of literature throughout the Scriptures, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, there is always a warning given to what we say. Consider what Moses writes in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 through 21. He gives a very strict penalty on anyone who bears false witness. He says, basically, if anyone lies about someone else, and that lie is to cause them to incur a penalty, that penalty is to fall upon the liar. Let's say John lies about Tom, and John says, well, Tom, he was the one who murdered this person, or he was the one who committed adultery, he was the one who stole this from someone else. Well, what is to happen is an investigation is to be done, and if it turns out John is lying, whatever he lied about, whatever punishment he was trying to get, man, I forgot who I was talking about. John's the bad guy, Tom's the good guy. John's lying about Tom. Whatever John was trying to lie about Tom, whatever penalty he was to incur is going to fall on John. Basically, if he said Tom committed adultery, well, now John is going to be stoned because he lied about it. And Moses set out this instruction to keep people from bearing false witness. Solomon also writes in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 9, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who lies will perish. James also says in James chapter 3, verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members so that as it defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and it is set on fire by hell. James 3:6. Now, our words are so destructive, or at least they can be if we are not careful. Think about our reputation for a moment. Our reputation is something you build up over years in your community, in your family, in your church. And with a few words lightly spoken, that can all be done away with. And not only that, the words we say can destroy ourselves. Now, of course, we as Christians don't believe in the concept of karma, but we definitely believe in reaping what you sow. The idea is what you sow, you will also reap. It will come back to you. The idea that what goes around comes around, and this is certainly true of our words. Now, we can't say for certain whether Joseph spoke maliciously about his brothers, but if he did, it is certainly going to come back to haunt him. But this is not the only issue that contributed to the situation we'll read about later. It is also the partiality of Jacob that created a negative environment for his family. Read with me verses 3 through 4. Now Israel, that is Jacob, loved Joseph more than all of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a vari-colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Now, we see that Jacob was partial or showed favoritism to Joseph over his other brothers. And the reason given is that this was the son he had in his old age. And we also know from what we read in the book of Genesis, Joseph was the son of his favorite wife. Now, in reference to having a son in his old age, it's interesting that this isn't said about Benjamin here because Jacob had Benjamin at a later age. But perhaps because Rachel died in giving birth to Benjamin, and it was easier for Jacob to have more fondness for Joseph than Benjamin. And this love that Jacob had for his son Joseph was clearly seen by all, especially in the display of affection and the giving of a special tunic, often translated as a robe of many colors or a very colored tunic. Now, I remember as a kid, and I'm sure many of you do as well, in Sunday Bible school, when you were learning about the story of Joseph, your teacher would give you a sheet or a picture of Joseph, and you would color his robe, and I remember I would make it pretty much looking like a rainbow. Well, it probably wasn't that colorful. In fact, there is a lot of debate about how colorful it was or if it was just a long-sleeved tunic. We're not really sure, but at the end of the day, whatever he gave his son, it was ornate. It was beautiful. It was fancy. This is not something a shepherd would wear when he did his work, which may indicate that Jacob had other intentions for Joseph. While his brothers were shepherding, perhaps he had other plans for his son Joseph. Now, favoritism, or partiality, as the Bible often says, is always condemned. Now, of course, there are certain things it's okay to be partial about. It's okay to be partial about the kind of music you like, the kind of food you like, the kind of hobbies you enjoy, even people to a degree. You should probably be more partial to your spouse than anyone else's spouse. You should probably be partial to your kids over anyone else's kids. But when things are meant to be equal, let's say you're coaching your kid's softball team and your kid is on the team, you're supposed to treat them the same. But partiality can creep in many different ways. A person can be treated with special favor, or they can be treated unequally because of their social class, because of how much money they have, because of the kind of job they have. In fact, we've probably all seen favoritism demonstrated in the workplace, where a boss has a special relationship with one of his employees. They're best friends, they hang out, and so he gives to him or to her special treatment that he doesn't give the other employees. But this can be especially detrimental when it comes to families, and especially involving children. Now, that's not to say all children should be treated the same. We all understand different kids have different personalities, different emotional needs, and so certain kids need certain attention they should be treated in their own unique way. But in reference to favoritism, playing favorites with your kids is perhaps one of the worst things you can do to them. I was reading on psychology today, and it was talking about the negative effects that occurs when a parent plays favorites with their kids. It not only has negative effects on the unfavored child, but it has negative effects on the favored child as well. Some of the effects are they're vulnerable to feeling entitled and believing that rules do not apply to them. They are also likely to struggle with intimate relationships, and additionally, they grow up feeling alienated from their siblings. Now, of course, we can imagine some of the negative effects of the unfavor the child, the child which is not shown any form of favoritism. They grow up experiencing worse outcomes across the board, such as experiencing more depression, greater aggressiveness, lower self-esteem, and poor academic performances. And often when a parent plays favorites with a child, it's often the case that they have their own inadequacies that they're struggling with as well. We know that children, even young children, have a strong sense of fairness. This is perhaps one of the first abstract concepts they're able to understand. And they notice when things are fair or unfair, especially when it involves them or their sibling. Now, I think we know that children are able to pick up on when things are consistent and inconsistent. I know when I was growing up and my parents did something inconsistent, I noticed it. I noticed when they did something that they told me not to do, I knew they were being inconsistent. And I'm sure that when you were growing up, when your parents maybe slipped up and did something that was inconsistent, you noticed it as well. And I'm sure that for those of you who have raised kids, you know when you slipped up and did something inconsistent, your kids reminded you and let you know. Children notice these things, especially when it involves their siblings. They notice when they're being punished in an unfair way. They notice when their sibling is being favored or getting special treatment. And this completely destroys a child because they see something unfair and there's nothing they can do about it. So think about the sons of Jacob. They saw this unfairness every single day of their lives, and there was absolutely nothing they could do about it, so much so that it affected their relationship with Joseph. Moses writes that they could not even speak to him on friendly terms. And as we see, this culminated into the events of verses 18 through 20. But this was not the only thing that turned them against Joseph. Let's read verses 5 through 8. Genesis 37, verses 5 through 8. Then Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we are binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brother said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us, or are you going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for the dreams and for his words. Now, Joseph had an odd dream. I think we've all had dreams, and many of them are odd and weird. But in the ancient world, they were considered, they were often seen as glimpses into the future. And on top of that, we know that God often communicated to people in dreams, such as Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verses 12 through 16. God revealed to Abraham that he was going to live to a ripe old age and that his descendants would end up in the land of Egypt for a time. We see in Judges chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, God revealed a message to Gideon through a dream, albeit someone else's dream, but he overheard this dream and it was revealed that it was about him. And as we'll see on another sermon on another day, that this dream would be fulfilled, proving that it was a message from God. And it was also normal to share dreams. So let's not assume that Joseph is being arrogant here. When you had a dream, it was normal to share it. Hopefully someone would offer an interpretation. If there was no interpretation given, people were often distraught. The cupbearer and the baker of Pharaoh, as we'll see on another day, they were distraught because there was no one to interpret their dreams. Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, when he found no interpretation for his dreams, it was a difficult thing. Now, thankfully for us, this dream is pretty straightforward. I don't think we have to have a degree in ancient symbols to understand what's happening here. Joseph and his brothers are out in the field, and his wheat basically stands upright, and the wheat of his brothers bows before him, obviously demonstrating the superiority of Joseph over his brothers. And as you can imagine, this is not something they take kindly to. Let's look at verses 9 through 11. Now, he still had another dream, and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept this saying in mind. Now again, this dream is pretty easy to interpret. He dreams of 11 stars. Well, how many brothers does he have? 11 brothers. And of course, the sun and the moon representing his parents. Now, even his father gets upset at this dream, because if you think about it, it does seem a little absurd. You know, why would parents and their children bow down to one sibling in particular? But Jacob, he keeps this dream in mind because he knows God communicates through dreams, as God once upon a time communicated to him in Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 17. It was through a dream that Jacob saw the great ladder ascending into heaven with the angels ascending and descending upon it. So perhaps this his father knew that maybe there could be more to this dream than meets the eye. But this dream seems to be the straw that broke the camel's back. With the bad report that Joseph made about his brothers, with his father's favoritism, demonstrated in the tunic of many colors, and the dreams all culminated in a hatred that was ready to express itself given the right opportunity. Now, in verses 12 through 17, we see on another occasion that the sons of Jacob are out in the pasture tending to the flocks. Now, notice it says that they are in Shechem. And at this point, Jacob is in Bethel, which means they're 50 miles north. Now, you may ask, well, why are they so far away? It could be as simple as the grass really was greener on the other side, and it was better for their flocks. Well, Jacob gets concerned, and so he sends his son Joseph to check on them. Now, I think this is very interesting because Joseph is 17 years old, and Jacob is practically sending his son on foot or on donkey to go check on them 50 miles away. I would not want to do that at the age of 17 years old, especially in a place like Canaan. But nonetheless, it seemed like an appropriate thing to do, and Joseph made the journey. Joseph goes to Shechem, finds out his brothers are not there, but likely in Dothan, so he travels another 15 miles, this whole quest taking well over a week to complete. But notice what happens when he arrives, verses 18 through 20. verses 18 through 20. When they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say, 'A wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will happen of his dreams.'" Now Joseph finally arrives and sees his brothers, and it's likely his tunic that gives him away. And they say, "Well, here comes this dreamer," literally this master of dreams. And they come up with an idea to get rid of him, and it would not be difficult. Remember, there is at least 10 of them and one of Joseph. I'm assuming Benjamin is at home. If Joseph is at home and he's only 17 years old, I can't imagine Benjamin being much younger, being in the field with them. I could be wrong, and that would only demonstrate that Jacob really did have a strong sense of favoritism toward Joseph, but I'm assuming Benjamin is at home. I could be wrong in that. He could be there, but I tend to think he's at home. So there's at least 10 of them. They're all older than him. They have him outnumbered. There's no one around. There's no witnesses. And there is an easy excuse to get rid of him. Remember, at this time, there are both lions and bears roaming the countryside. So it's an easy excuse to just say, well, perhaps a wild animal got a hold of him. And there is a grave already dug. They talk about pits. These are likely cisterns that were dug out to catch rainwater. They were dug out by hand in sort of a bottleneck shape, and they were as little as 6 feet deep to as much as 24 feet deep. So it's an easy grave already dug, if you get stuck in one of those, you're not getting out unless someone helps you. And also keep in mind, there's no forensics. There's no CSI. There's no way to connect them to the killing of Joseph. And on top of that, there's no police. There's no overarching governing authorities to execute Joseph, to execute justice. If there is any time for a perfect crime, it is here. The odds of them getting caught are slim to none. And as we see, they don't really ever get caught until they fess up. And they thought if they were to get rid of Joseph, it would solve all of their problems. They thought they wouldn't have to witness their father's favoritism toward Joseph. They wouldn't have to share their affection with their father. And they wouldn't have to share their inheritance with a brother that they didn't even like. So superficially, logically, not morally, just logically, it seems like a sound plan. But thankfully, in verses 21 through 24, we see that Reuben intercedes, or he intervenes in a very cunning way. He says, "Don't kill him directly, just throw him into a pit," and thus they do, stripping him of his robe. Now, perhaps Reuben was too scared to speak up and defend his brother openly. Perhaps, you know, he also realized that he was outnumbered and realized he couldn't, you know, get away with disagreeing with 9 of them. Nonetheless, he is seeking to save Joseph. Perhaps he's older and more mature and simply realizes you shouldn't kill your family. It could be as much as some sense of brotherly compassion. He probably didn't like the kid, but it's still his brother and maybe had some sort of sympathy for him. Thirdly, he could have simply, as the oldest, been responsible for Joseph. As we'll see later when he finds out that he is gone, he feels almost as if he cannot return because as the oldest, he is responsible. And four, he could be trying to win back his father's favor by bringing Joseph back to Jacob. For any of these reasons or any combination of these reasons, we see Reuben's motivation to help Joseph. And so far, he's at least saved his life. Now, after they throw him into the pit, notice what happens in verses 25 through 28. "Then they sat down to eat a meal, and as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is it for us to kill our brother and to cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our own hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh.' And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph to Egypt." Now, notice what's the first thing they do. They sit down and have a meal. Now, how callous do you have to be? Don't you think Joseph cried? Don't you think he begged for mercy? I mean, I certainly hope they're not sitting next to him while he's in a hole. He's probably in a hole tucked away so they don't have to put up with him. But notice what it says in Genesis 42:21. Genesis 42:21. Notice what they say later. Then they said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen." I can't imagine hating someone so much that I could ignore their pain. And yet, because of the partiality that Jacob had demonstrated to him, because of the bad report, because of all this resentment, it was so easy to ignore their pain. And now, as they're sitting and having this meal, they see a group of traders coming by. In verse 25 and verse 28, they're both called Ishmaelites and Midianites. What some scholars think is that the sons of Ishmael, the descendants of Ishmael, Abraham's first son, and the descendants of Midian, Abraham's other son through Keturah, that their descendants intermingled and became one people. That's why they're called both Ishmaelites and Midianites. And they're traders, they're merchants, so obviously they're going to Egypt to make money. Egypt was a very wealthy nation at this time, and if you were going to make money, this is where you would travel to sell your goods. Now, as they're going to Egypt, Judah comes up with a novel idea. He says, "Why don't we sell our brother into slavery?" Now, clearly Judah has disappeared at this point, perhaps to go check on the flocks. As we'll see, he'll return later and be surprised that Joseph is gone. Well, Judah comes up with this idea, and notice his logic. He says, one, it doesn't profit us to kill him. We can at least make a little money off him. And two, he is our brother. Well, let's just give Judah a medal for pragmatism and compassion. But nonetheless, they sell him for 20 shekels of silver. And notice Reuben's reaction in verses 21 and 30. In verse 30, it says, Reuben says, wrong place, one second, there we go. Verse 30, he says, "He returned to his brother and said, The boy is not, he returned to his brothers and said, the boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?" Perhaps he knew that he could probably return home without any of his other brothers, but he could not return home without Joseph. Now, verses 31 and 32, they come up with a plausible story. Actually, they don't really come up with a story. They dip his their brother's tunic in blood, and they allow their father to come to his own conclusions, and he does. Read with me verses 33 and 35. "Then he examined it and said, 'It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces.' So Jacob tore his clothes and put on sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his family and his sons arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, 'Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son.' So his father wept for him." Now Jacob comes to a reasonable conclusion. Of course, he would never assume that his own children would kill their brother. So he comes to the next. He comes to the logical conclusion. There are bears. There are lions. Clearly, one of these has torn him to pieces. And notice what he says: "Surely I will go to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Now, what is he saying there? Now, of course, when we lose any family member, we are expected to grieve and to mourn. And in fact, God gave us that process so we can deal with these difficult emotions. That is what is expected. But notice what he says: "I will go to Sheol in mourning for my son." Sheol, that is the grave or the afterlife. He has this attitude that he's never going to stop mourning. Now, of course, when we lose someone, especially as close as a child or a spouse, we're always going to miss them. We're always going to, in some sense, grieve over them. But it seems what Jacob is saying is that my life is pretty much over. The worst thing that has happened, and things are not going to get better. Even though he had other sons to love and to instruct, he had an entire family to take care of, he had his job, he had his business, he had so much to do and to live for and to be productive in life. And yet it seems that this event destroyed him. And as we'll see on another sermon on another day, his I don't want to say addiction, but his attachment to Joseph is going to move to Benjamin instead, and he's going to be in the same issue all over again. And as we see in verse 36, as this all is happening, Joseph is being sold to his new owner in Egypt. Now, do you think the sons of Jacob got what they wanted? No, not at all. Their father, even when he thought Joseph was dead, still loved him in death more than he loved any of his other sons. Not only that, the guilt of what they did to their brother is something that is going to follow them all of their lives. As you saw in Genesis 42, 21, when anything bad would happen to them, they would assume they were being punished for their sin. And that's what sin does. Sin always lies to us. It always tries to tell us through its temptations that if we just give in, it'll fix all our problems. But it never does. It often just brings more. If you will finish with me in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21. Notice what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. He says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." Now, why does Jesus put anger on a similar playing field or on a similar level? Why does he put anger and murder on a similar level? Well, because anger, when it is not resolved, when it is not dealt with, produces a heart that is ready to kill, and that is easily seen in the story of Joseph. And if Reuben had not been there, that is certainly what would have happened. So today we've seen the negative effects of not controlling our tongue. Now, assuming Joseph said the malicious thing, he could have said the right thing, but still nonetheless, we still see the negative effects of not watching what we say. We also see the negative effects of partiality, especially within a family, and what unresolved anger will do to one's heart and one's family. Now, I hate that we end on a bit of a sad note, but don't worry, we'll come back, we'll continue the story of Joseph, and it does end in a positive way. But nonetheless, before we conclude today, if there's anyone here who is not a Christian, who is not a member of the Church of Christ, and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to repent of your sins and put him on in baptism, we would love to help you with that. And if you're here today and if you'd like prayers for any reason, perhaps there's something you're struggling with, we would be glad to pray for you and God will certainly help you. And if there's someone here today who was once obedient to Christ but is no longer living in a manner pleasing to God, we'd love to pray for you and God will certainly forgive you. If there's something we can do for you spiritually, please come forward as we stand and sing.